Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 15. Now, last week we looked at the Jerusalem Council, and we read about the unity of the church in verse 25 of Acts chapter 15. It seemed good to us having become of one mind. But then at the end of the chapter, we read about disunity. Verse 39, there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated. There was agreement over doctrine at the Jerusalem Council, but disagreement over Christian ministry and practice on this mission team. But what I hope you see this morning is that if we carefully examine this text, we should understand that there was nothing wrong in the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Now, that conclusion is probably contrary to the common interpretation here. We tend to think that every time there's a disagreement, someone has to be right and someone has to be wrong. That this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas involves some sin or the result of someone's sin. But that's not necessarily true. I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit has included this event in Scripture to teach us something about handling differences. Something that we could probably all use some help in. Because there is a mature Christian way in handling differences, and there is an immature Christian way in handling differences. Now, in the God and Country program tonight, I'm speaking about parenting. And I make a point there that I want to emphasize this morning. And the question is, why in the New Testament is there such little information about parenting? You probably never thought of that, but if you were to take all of the parenting verses in the New Testament and put them together, it'd be less than a paragraph. Why is the Bible so silent in the New Testament concerning the do's and don'ts and the how-tos of parenting? You can't answer that, Mary, because you already listened to the program. Yeah. But I think it's very significant. It speaks volumes, the fact that the Bible doesn't speak volumes about these things. And the conclusion I came to, it's like an epiphany to me, the reason the Bible doesn't mention anything about parenting is because if you're a good Christian, you're a good parent. And the emphasis in the New Testament is about being a good Christian. And the problem I see with parents who are not good parents is that they're first not good Christians. And if you become a good Christian, you're automatically a good parent. You don't even have to read the parenting books. You could write the parenting books if you first know the doctrine and you walk in the Spirit. That's what makes for a good parent. So that's why the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about parenting. And I actually mentioned in the program tonight, you know, somebody might come up to me and say, Pastor, you need to preach more messages about parenting. Every Sunday, I am preaching a message about parenting because I'm trying to make you good Christians. You know what it's like if you try to be a good parent without being a good Christian? You'll just be a hypocrite. You can learn a list of do's and don'ts, but your kids will see right through it. You're just following a pattern. It's got to come from the heart. And so you need to be changed from the inside out. So we are actually talking about parenting today, motherhood today, even though I might not even mention it because we're trying to make you good Christians. Now, first, why did Paul object to taking Mark? Verse 38, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, we go back to the event where Paul left in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to the sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And so the mission team, Paul and Barnabas and Mark, they go to Cyprus. And then when they get to Pamphylia, this region where you have Perga here, Mark leaves. And then Paul goes on to Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. So that's the story. Why do you think Mark left at this point? What happened in Pamphylia? No, they had the sharp disagreement back in Antioch going on the second trip. But when persecution started on the island of Cyprus, when Mark was with them, everything went in favor of the apostles. Remember, they won over the proconsul of the island? So the leadership of the government was on the side of the apostles. But in Pamphylia, that's the region where Paul was stoned and beaten, run out of town. So it's not too far of a stretch to conclude that Mark left because he couldn't handle the opposition. Now, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 5, John Mark was called to be their helper on this trip. And of course, Mark leaving made it harder for Paul and Barnabas. It's kind of like if you have a bunch of people carrying a piano up the stairs. And if one of the persons carrying the load says, "This is too heavy, I'm out of here," what does that do to the other people carrying the piano? Sticks everyone with more weight. So rather than just thinking about ourselves, we need to think about how our choices affect the entire body, other Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't just think about your own welfare, think about the welfare of others. So now, Paul objects to Mark going with them on the second journey. The text doesn't tell us why, but we kind of assume that the reader can figure this out. If Mark quit once, he might quit twice. And he demonstrated that he was unable to handle mission work. We have to judge people's qualifications by looking at the past. Let me give you some verses. Proverbs 25:19, like a bad tooth, an unsteady foot, is confidence in the faithless man in a time of trouble. Proverbs 20, verse 6, a man may proclaim his own loyalty, but a trustworthy man who can find. Psalm 78, 9, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. James chapter 1, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And then Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it. All who observe begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So you need to finish what you start. And you know, the whole teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the qualifications of elders and deacons is about the character of an individual from the past to the present. It's not about what somebody might do in the future. It's always about looking at a person's track record. He must have a good reputation to those who are outside the church. He must have obedient children. He must be the husband of one wife. There is no word there about selecting a man based upon what he might do in the future. You can't tell that. All you can go with is what the person's past is. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that Timothy is to entrust to faithful men to teach others. And Paul, in writing to the Philippians about Timothy, states in Philippians 2, 22, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." So a person's character is to be judged by their past actions. You know, I don't know about today, but you know, the military would never take a person who was dropped out of high school years ago, because they knew that if the person was one who drops out of high school, the likelihood is they're going to drop out of the military. The military looks at recruits as a piece of equipment. You're going to invest $100,000 in this individual, and you don't want to waste it. Would you buy a car that has a record of high maintenance cost? Would you buy a car that has low customer satisfaction? You wouldn't. So I don't think Paul was being unloving. Even Mark himself should have appreciated Paul's concerns. If Mark was complaining, which it doesn't say he was, but let's say he was complaining, saying, "Paul, you're being too judgmental," or "Paul, you just don't understand me," then Mark would have been filled with pride. Because a good man wants to prove his worth. A good man would not want to be put into a position if he had first not been proven. Now, what would you think of Harbor Bible Church calling a man to be the pastor here, but not fully looking at his past references. That wouldn't be a good idea, would it? A man who had a good message, very winsome personality. So why bother to look at his past records? Why bother to call all of the people on his resume? I mean, after all, the only thing that matters is what we see in him now. Well, Harbor Bible actually did that back in the early 1990s. And it nearly destroyed this church. And all the people who are here at this time have told me that their mistake was not fully investigating this man's past. Because he did the same thing at a previous ministry. Now, of course, people can be forgiven, they can grow in Christ. But forgiveness doesn't mean immediately putting a person back into service. I mean, if the church treasurer steals from the offering, he can be forgiven, he can be restored, but we're not going to make him the treasurer again. Right? Why put him back in the place of temptation? It's a real mistake to think that love and compassion means you let everyone do anything. And the lesson here in Acts chapter 15 goes way beyond just selecting individuals for mission work. Because too many Christians in many areas of life overlook a person's past when choosing a future spouse, a business partner, a social leader, even when choosing friends. The Bible says, do not associate with an angry man. Do not associate with a man given to change. Avoid violent individuals. Proverbs chapter 1, avoid people who are immoral. What was that? 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good morals. Oftentimes we see some telltale signs in an individual that something doesn't seem right. But because we want to be nice, because we want to see the best in people, we overlook the signs of a lazy man, a greedy man, an immoral man. And that's naivety. And we will all learn through the School of Hard Knocks that past character matters. Proverbs 10:26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. Now, it's not that you shouldn't minister to people. It's not that you shouldn't help people. Just put them in a place and into a relationship based upon their character. Don't marry a dysfunctional person in order to fix him or her. Don't just call a weak pastor who's struggling with all sorts of sins in order just to give him a chance. Now, later we discover that Paul commends Mark. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he actually mentions Mark. No, actually, I didn't write down the right text there. But actually, Colossians 4:10, you see that Paul is working with Mark again. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark. So Mark was working again with Paul. About whom you receive instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Philemon 24, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. And then 2 Timothy 4:11, at the end of Paul's life, Paul says and writes, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Does that mean that Paul was wrong in his evaluation of Mark back here in Acts 15? Some have taken these verses to mean that Paul was wrong, and Paul now sees that Mark was useful. Let's say you date a guy or a girl, and you find out he or she is a drunkard, jobless, has anger issues, and you decide to break up the relationship. But then afterwards, 10 years down the road, they become very notable, well-known, famous Christians, President of the United States, whatever. Does that mean you made a mistake in breaking up? Absolutely not. You did the right thing at the time. Because for everyone who repents, 99 others don't repent. Most of the decisions we make for the Lord have to be based upon what we know about the past, not what we hope in the future. To make a judgment based upon what we don't know is presumption. It's putting the Lord to the test. like jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Here's an example. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is giving counsel concerning unequally yoked marriages. And so the unbeliever decides to leave the marriage. Should the believer try to keep the marriage together, hoping that maybe by keeping the marriage together, this guy would eventually, or girl will eventually get saved? Well, Paul gives this advice. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? You see what's going on here? The person is presuming on the future, saying, oh, I got to keep this relationship together because this person might get saved. Paul says, no, you don't know that. You can only go with what you know now. The unbeliever wants to leave, let him leave. And then again, only as the Lord is assigned to each one. So I think that's a good example of the foundation upon which we need to base our decisions. You're following this? This can get kind of deep, but you need to think this way, because you'd be surprised how many believers you'll run into who make decisions based upon things that are unknown rather than biblical principle and people's proven character. Okay. Now, why did Barnabas want to take John? We're not told. But in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, we discovered that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. Could family loyalty have anything to do with it? As they say, blood is thicker than water. We also discover that both Mark and Barnabas were originally from the island of Cyprus. There was a Jewish community there. That was their hometown, that island. So Mark staying with the team while they were on the island of Cyprus was just like Mark going back to his hometown. And notice where Barnabas takes Mark after Paul and Barnabas have the split. Verse 39. Where do Barnabas and Mark decide to minister? Back to Cyprus. Not the hardships of the mission field where Paul was going, but back to a more receptive, back to a more easy mission field. Also, many commentators point out that Barnabas might have stood up for Mark because, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 36, Barnabas is called the son of consolation, which means the son of comfort or compassion. And that text in Acts chapter 4, verse 36 makes the effort actually includes the fact that his name means that. So he actually, as a person, lived up to his name. And so it's been asserted that since Barnabas was such a man of compassion, that Barnabas was willing to help Mark, where Paul, being more of a theological, doctrinal type guy, you know, Paul is more just cut and dry. And in fact, in Acts chapter 9, verse 27, remember all the disciples were afraid of Paul after his conversion? Because they were afraid that Paul might just be faking it so he could get the names of the Christians. But it was Barnabas who took hold of Paul and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas was supporting Paul, believed in Paul, saw the best in Paul. Could also have been that Barnabas, since Mark was his cousin, knew more about Mark, knew more about his background, understood that maybe he had heard that Mark had made some reforms that Paul didn't know anything about. But we can be sure of one thing. Both Paul and Barnabas were doing the right thing based upon the knowledge and the wisdom they had. Romans 14, the faith which you have it as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he eats, his eating is not from faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, verse 39 in our text says that there was disagreement between the two. The text does not say that one was right and the other was wrong, does it? It doesn't say that there was any sin involved. It does not say that Paul or Barnabas were angry. Good people can disagree. This is simply a different judgment call concerning how much time or proof Mark needed to show before he was ready to go on a mission trip. And what's the end result of this? Good or bad? Now you've got two mission teams going out, not just one. That's a good result. And I tend to believe that Paul is right, given the terrible persecutions and hardships that he would experience where he was going. He would be going over to Macedonia and down the Greek peninsula, and as you read the rest of the book of Acts, it was no picnic. Barnabas takes Mark over to Cyprus, an area that's already evangelized, an area that's already receptive, and that fit Mark's abilities. We read in Scripture that every Christian has a different measure of strength and faith. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a diversity of gifts, diversity of ministry, diversity of effects. So every division is not bad. Do you believe this? So why are you angry when you can't get your own way or when people disagree with you? Good question. One of the major reasons for conflict in the church, in the home, because of a lack of maturity and understanding diversity. Everything doesn't have to go your way. And when you get angry, have you ever asked yourself the question, why am I angry? Either because you want control, or you believe that person's choice or decision is ruining your life in some way. To cure anger, Christians need to at least focus on these two verses. First would be James 1:20. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Your anger will not change the situation for good. Your anger does not cause the other person to come over to your position. You may get compliance, but you'll never change the person's heart. You'll only make things worse. In our sinful condition, we think if we yell loud enough and we make enough of a scene, we can win. A lot of people are conditioned to go through life that way. It doesn't work. Your anger does not help the situation. The other verse is Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. We must come to believe that that other people's choices, their decisions, even if they're sinful, can never affect your life negatively. All things happen to you for your good and God's glory. My auto mechanic called me this week, and he had my car for 2 weeks, and he told me a week ago that he'd have it done in 3 or 4 days. It's been 14 days. Should I get angry at him? No, he's going to be working on my car. No, I'm kidding. What I said to him is, no problem. It's the good will of God for me. Why should I be angry just because circumstances don't go my way? That's part of Christian maturity. It took me a while to learn this, but when things don't go my way, it's okay. God's got some other plan for me. So why are you angry at bad circumstances? It shows that you have a lack of faith. You do not have a right to be angry. Remember Jonah. Remember? He's sitting by under Jonah. Don't I have a right to be angry? No, you don't have a right to be angry. Before the foundation of the world, God planned for Barnabas to be so made up in his head that he would make this decision. God worked this all out in Mark's life. Paul just needed to go with the flow. You think if Paul was angry, that would have helped the situation? You think Barnabas, by his decision, was ruining the will of God for Paul? No. Here's a great definition. Anger is having rights not surrender to God. That's a great definition of anger. Rights not surrender to God. Also, anger is unbelief in the sovereignty of God. Now, it's not as if anger is wrong. There's something in the scripture called righteous indignation. So if someone murders your whole family, you're not supposed to be happy. But righteous indignation is so different from anything we see. When we see it, we probably wouldn't even recognize it. Generally speaking, wise, mature, faithful Christians do not get upset. They have self-control. They operate by the principles rather than by feelings. And they seek to help and to minister to those who oppose them, rather than fight against those who oppose them. Psalm 119, 165. Mary, you know that verse. Why am I picking on you this morning all the time? I don't know. Just Psalm 119, 165. You quoted it in an email to me. I said, you know that verse? I said, yeah, it's been a great one. Great peace have those who know thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have those who know thy law, and nothing shall offend them.
And Mary said, if only I could pray.
You know, I would dare say that mature Christians are so principled and so cool as a cucumber, if I could say that, that they will be hated for it. That their coolness will be taken as indifference. While the other person is trying to win the argument by emotion, they're not really happy with people who try to reason with them through Scripture. Remember what we see in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7? Stephen is trying to reason with the Pharisees. And what are the Pharisees doing? It says they're gnashing their teeth at him. Well, that's mature. And they're crying out with a loud voice, covering their ears and rushing at him with one impulse. Logic, reason, law, and principles are always on the side of God's truth. And those who do not want to follow God's truth always have to resort to emotion and anger. Can I put up a comic, a Dilbert comic for you? Fellow says to Dilbert, your email was ignorant and arrogant. So Dilbert answers, bad decision number two, how do you know it isn't just a reading comprehension problem on your end? Bad decision number three, let's use logic to see which one of us is right. And the guy's real angry. You know, that's not going to go over. Here's another one. Alice says, I got your stupid email with your stupid link to that stupid scientific study. I don't care about your so-called facts. I know I'm right. And then he says, winning an argument never feels like winning. Scott Adams has become a millionaire by simply describing people's sinful behavior in the office. So let me conclude with this challenge. You're always going to have people who disagree with you. You're always going to run into dysfunctional people. But let me help you consider that the problem might also be you. You have not yet learned how to manage people around you. Like I've said before, in marital situations in the workplace, the problem is not always the person in the wrong. The innocent party also reacts wrongly to the person who's sinning, so that both become the problem. In fact, the innocent person reacts so wrongly that they actually can become more of the problem than the person who committed the original sin. Do you get that? Because I could never say that again. Here's an excerpt from a book written by a pastor about pastoral ministry. He said, a number of years ago, I heard a statement by a seasoned pastor. In the Church of Jesus Christ today, too often conflict is the norm, while peace among brethren is the exception. At first, I attributed that to a ministerial hyperbole. But later, I reconsidered my conclusion. Not that conflict in the church is omnipresent or the only condition of congregations we serve, but it is inevitable and probably more common than we like to admit. Not that God's people head in that direction intentionally or consciously, but there are sincere saints who regularly do more harm than good, even though they are convinced they're just standing up for the truth and doing what God asked them to do. They seldom seem to back away from a good conflict. Rather than becoming salt that seasons church members, these pillars of piety can be bitter brine that dries our souls and drives us to the brink of abandoning our calling. Are we the kind of saints that salt and bring seasoning? Jesus said it this way, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, just thank you for your truth here. Help us to learn how to behave, Lord. Help us to appreciate your sovereignty so that anger would be taken away from us and that we'd give our rights to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.